So what is your word worth? In the next section of Joshua, we see how important a believer's word is, and how sometimes even costly to the believer. The success of Israel over the cities of Jericho and Ai has thrown the people of Canaan into panic mode, we could say, so much so that antagonisms between city-states are dropped, and they band together to oppose the advance of Israel with a united force. But the people of Gibeon did not join that confederacy. Instead, they formulated a plan to deceive Israel into a peace treaty. Instead of war, the Gibeonites opted to trick Israel into peace. And so to achieve this, as we read, they took old bread, they took wineskins that were cracked with age. Children, back in Joshua's days, they didn't have glass jars or aluminum cans. And so they figured out how to take animal skins and dry them out and prepare them and make bottles out of them. And of course, with age and time, they would crack and develop holes and so on. So that's what is in reference, being referenced here. And so instead of fresh new wine skin bottles, they took old ones that looked rather aged. Same with their sandals and their garments. And they came to Israel, and they pretended to be from a distant country. So we read in verse 6 of Joshua chapter 9, they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal. That's where Israel is operating from, on the east side of Jericho. And they said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." They'd heard of Israel's victories, and they talk about the victories east of Jordan. So very craftily, they don't mention the recent victories over Jericho and Ai. Just old victories. And they want peace. They want a peace treaty or covenant with Israel, and they offer themselves as servants in exchange for that treaty. Now notice verses 14 and 15 of chapter 9. "Well, the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them." So the Israelites, well, they looked at the food. They felt the hard, moldy bread and the cracked wineskins, and they believed what they saw. And the Israelites, as a result, made a covenant, but were pointedly told that they did not speak to God about it. If they had, they would have avoided a big mistake. Instead of, we would say, praying about it, based on the deception of the Gibeonites, what they saw, what they perceived, things that were not real, Joshua made peace. That word peace, by the way, is shalom. He made a treaty of peace with the Gibeonites, a covenant promising to let them live. And the leaders of Israel were told, as a group, swore, they took an oath to do so as well. Well, 3 days later, didn't take long. 3 days later, Israel learns the truth. So they're marching on into the land, and they approach Gibeon, and they're ready to attack Gibeon. But the Gibeonite leaders, who have stuck around, say, "Wait a minute. These are the cities that you just promised not to attack. You made a promise not to destroy them. And they apparently said this with a straight face and with no sense of embarrassment or shame. That's the Canaanites. And Joshua and the leaders of Israel stood there in disbelief. What have we done? And they ordered that there would not be an attack. And now we have an interesting comment. The people of Israel, it says, all the congregation complained against the rulers. This is not right. This is not what we're supposed to be doing. And what can they say? Verse 19, all the rulers said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. They had sworn by Jehovah and made a covenant of peace with the Gibeonites. And so they must be allowed to live. Israel could not destroy Gibeon as God had commanded them to do, because they had sworn not to do so. Not only that, God had been very explicit that no covenant should be made with any Canaanites. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 7. So this is, Moses is still alive. They're on the east side of the Jordan. Deuteronomy 7:2, and when the Lord your God delivers them, that is the Canaanites, over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. That's rather straightforward, isn't it? But Israel has been tricked into doing exactly that. Doing what God had said they should not do. Clearly, what the Gibeonites had done was wrong. They'd obtained this covenant of peace through deception and lies. But in spite of that, Joshua said that Israel would keep their oath and that the Gibeonites would live. But notice, he adds on a little addendum. They would live as servants to Israel and to the Lord. And that day Joshua made them, that would be the Gibeonites, woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he, that is God, would choose even to this day. So what Gibeon did was wrong. But you have to recognize and see the faith that was involved in this. They were liars. But they believed Israel's God to be real and true and powerful. And they believed that the God of Israel was the true God. And they sought his protection, knowing that if Israel made a covenant with them, the Gibeonites, that Israel would keep it. In a way, they, as a people, a kingdom, did exactly what Rahab did earlier. She believed the God of Israel was a true God. She said, Lord, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. And she threw herself on the mercy of Israel. Lying and deceiving in the process, yes. But she was saved. And became a part of the people of God. And an ancestor of King David. Gibeon likewise, ignorantly, imperfectly, are acknowledging Israel's God as the true God. In fact, they use his covenant name, Jehovah, all caps in your text, L-O-R-D, is Jehovah. It's the covenant name for God. He, your God, Jehovah, is the true God. And they sought mercy at their hands. Notice verse 24. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. Notice how much they know of what God has promised to Israel and what God was doing. What a grapevine they had back then. And just as Rahab broke with her culture and embraced Israel, the Gibeonites parted with their fellow Canaanites and embraced Israel and pursued peace with them. Now you might think the Gibeonites would make disloyal allies for Israel. But in spite of their deception, in spite of their acting out of panic, if you will, the Gibeonites were given a place in Israel and they remained faithful to Israel. The service that they provided centered in the tabernacle, and there they provided wood for the sacrifices and so on, and water for the cleansing and the labor. So they served the people of God in that capacity for years to come. But there's more here than that. For what we are learning in this text is that God is gathering a people to himself, as he's promised to do from Genesis 3:15. And he's doing more than gathering just the Jews, as he promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Even now he is gathering the Gentiles. He is making Abraham a blessing to all the nations, to all the people. From various passages in the Old Testament, we learn that the Gibeonites remained faithful to Israel down through the centuries. One of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite. 900 years after Joshua, the Gibeonites were numbered with the Jews, while others were excluded who would not prove their connection to Jacob. In fact, after the exile, the Gibeonites returned with the Jews to the Promised Land and helped to rebuild the walls of Jericho under Nehemiah. The Gibeonites came in among the people of God and were faithful to that God, the God of Israel, for hundreds of years. And of all the Canaanites, they were the only people who turned to the true God of Israel and were preserved on account of their faith. Yes, Rahab came a little more honestly and openly and was accepted even into the line of Messiah. The Gibeonites came rather deceptively, and yet they came, and they were accepted, even as they served as servants in the tabernacle. Well, the other Canaanites weren't too happy about these developments. Five kings joined together to lead an attack upon Gibeon for their disloyalty. What misguided idea that was. When the king of Jerusalem heard about what Gibeon had done, he decided that they should be punished. And so together with four other kings, we're told, they marched upon Gibeon. Chapter 10 now, verse 5. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. Now it's interesting. These kings had heard the same things about Israel and Israel's God that the Gibeonites had heard, right? They had the grapevine too. They knew of Israel's victories and mighty miracles. They knew that God had promised the land of Canaan to the Israelites. But instead of humbling themselves and seeking peace as Gibeon did, they determined to fight against Israel and fight against her God. The Gibeonites, that were a strong kingdom, on the other hand, came to Israel seeking peace. Dishonestly, but they came. And they were protected from destruction. What a reminder to us of how the gospel of Christ is a great divider of men. Some, when confronted with their sin, confronted with the holiness and righteousness of God, rise up in opposition to Him, rise up in anger against God, indeed against all that is righteous. While others, confronted with the sinfulness of their own hearts, humble themselves and come to Christ in repentance and faith. So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, "He's not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." You are either in Christ and for Christ, or you're against Christ. Where are you this morning? So what did the Gibeonites do? Verse 6. "The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, 'Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us.'" Now, if you were Joshua, how would you respond? What would you think? These are the people who lied to you, who tricked you into a peace treaty contrary to God's commandments. They're destroyed by the Canaanite kings. You can imagine them thinking, justice has been done. They get what they deserve. But not Joshua. Joshua listened to the Lord, honored his promises, didn't drag his feet. Notice verse 9, "Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly," that is the five kings and their armies, "having marched all night from Gilgal." The army of Israel got to it quickly. In fact, that very night they marched all night to get there to come to Gibeon's defense. And they came upon the unsuspecting army of the Canaanites first thing in the morning. But what's interesting in this passage that follows is that it is made clear that the victory was because of God, not of Israel. Israel was there and they participated, but the victory was won by the captain of the host, God himself. And we're told that God made the enemy upset and uneasy. Verse 10. The word is routed. It means to terrify. God came and disoriented the armies of Canaan, and they became filled with fear. They were terrified. It says God killed them with a great slaughter. It doesn't tell us how he did that. He chased them to Beth Horon. He struck them down as far as Hazekah. He also rained large hailstones upon them. The Hebrew is very emphatic here. Jehovah threw down great stones from heaven is what it says. In fact, we're told, kind of a footnote, God killed more by hailstones than Israel killed by the sword. Judgment is coming down upon the wicked Canaanites, but Joshua wants us to understand the death and destruction is primarily a judgment from God himself upon these wicked people. And then God even works through a stupendous miracle, verses 13 and 14. "So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies." Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. There's passages in the scripture that cause unbelievers to pull their hair out This is one of them. We don't know exactly what happened or how God did this. He may have simply just tilted the earth so that there was daylight all night long, as there is in the Arctic in the summertime. Longer days, as we've experienced here, only more so. However God did it, it was a minor miracle. It was a minor thing for the God who created all things out of nothing by the word of his mouth. If your God could not do a little miracle like this, your God is not the God of the Scriptures. The God of the Scriptures does even greater things, and that is he saves sinners. He brings life to those that are dead in trespasses and sins. Lifeless beings he gives life to, vitality to, and eternal life. I don't know exactly what happened, but God worked, and he worked miraculously, and he brought about a great victory over the enemies of God. Again, as he did with Jericho and as he did with Ai. And as in those cases, this is similar. The armies of Israel basically mopped up. They kind of cleaned up the mess that God had made with his hailstones and his other activities in bringing destruction upon these Canaanites. There's a little phrase here that almost seems in passing. It's verse 14. No other day like this that the Lord heeded the voice of man. What an amazing statement. The Lord is fighting for Israel. Or should we say Israel is fighting for the Lord? This day is a particularly unique one because in it God listened to a man's prayer and acted, responded miraculously and powerfully. So it is even more amazing than an extended daylight. The Creator of all things, the sovereign ruler of the universe, hears the prayer of his creatures. Joshua has stumbled. He's not prayed as he should. He didn't seek God's counsel in this whole thing. But God still listens when Joshua cries out to him. That is the nature of our covenant God. Well, Joshua valued his word and his oath to the Gibeonites. He promised in the name of the Lord God to allow the Gibeonites to live in spite of the fact that they had made a covenant with him, them, that was extracted under false pretenses, through lies, and contrary to the expressed will of God. But the Lord expected Joshua to keep his promise, his covenant, and his oath. In fact, years later, the oath was broken, that is, the promise of life to the Gibeonites and protection to the Gibeonites, was broken by King Saul, who killed some of the Gibeonites and wanted to exterminate them. And because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites, in violation of this covenant from hundreds of years before, God sent 3 years of famine upon Israel, and 7 of Saul's sons were put to death. You see, God takes covenants seriously, unlike our day and age, even unlike so many Christians. Prophet Malachi had this to say, Malachi 2:14, "The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and the wife of your covenant." You see, marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. Man and woman. Clearly. And God. And it is a lifelong covenant. No fault of marriage, no fault divorce, rather. It's a disastrous thing. And it's brought havoc and destruction to our homes. God views covenants, such as the covenant of marriage, very seriously. And part of the damage in our culture and our world and our America today is because we have not taken our marriage covenants seriously. God expects His people to keep their word. In Psalm 15, the question is asked about who is able to abide in the tabernacle of the Lord. It's answered in verse 4. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. A righteous man will keep his oath, even if circumstances change and it becomes unfavorable to him to keep his word. Even when it hurts, he keeps his word. Because he is representing his God's character. And our God's character is one of truth and holiness and righteousness. And his people are to reflect that. We are to reflect that in our lives. Israel swore that the Gibeonites would live and be protected. And they swore by the living God of heaven, the covenant God of Israel. And even though that oath was obtained treacherously and with deception, God expected that oath, that covenant, to be kept even years later. What a lesson for us as Christians. We are to be a people of our word because we represent our God. And for us to go back on our word, to lie, to be deceiving of others is serious because it affects the reputation of our Lord God who is truth. You as a follower of Christ are to be truthful in your life. Not just oaths, but all your words. So Jesus said, this is Matthew 5:37, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, put away lying. Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. As a Christian, you are to be a person of your word. The world lies. Satan is a liar from the beginning. But you, a follower of Jesus Christ, must speak the truth. This account is another example of the patience of God. Joshua had just lost a battle at Ai because of prayerlessness, of not seeking guidance from God. And now he turns around, and you would think he would have learned, understood the need to seek God's counsel and his guidance. But he does the same thing over again. And he makes a treaty with Gideon, contrary to God's commandment. And we're told that he did not ask counsel of the Lord. And again, Joshua blows it. But do you notice God's graciousness with Joshua? God doesn't dump, if you will, on Joshua. He doesn't even tell us that God spoke harshly to him. Instead, God gives Joshua a mighty victory over his enemies. He performs a great miracle at Joshua's request. He listens to Joshua's prayer this time when he prays. You know, our God, the God of the Bible, has high standards. He is perfect in holiness and righteousness. He is just in all his doings. And so he has high standards for us, his people. Standards of conduct and attitudes and speech that we, his redeemed covenant people, are to reflect in our lives. But when we fail God, God does not fail us. He does not cast aside his covenant promises to us, but forgives us and continues to work in us. Christians never achieve sinlessness and perfection in this world. We never can. We have a sin nature. Read Romans chapter 7. But when we come in confession of our sins, God readily and quickly forgives us and continues to work in us patiently, showing us his grace and his care. He is faithful, even when we are not. If you are in Christ Jesus, sin does not remove you from grace. Grace is unmerited favor, not merited favor. We never deserve God's favor, his goodness, his grace. Sin should bring you to repentance, but never despair. Sin should cause you to examine your heart, but not give you a sense of failure and hopelessness. God is patient and gracious with his children. Well, the five kings who have led this battle against Israel are captured. Interesting story that we won't take time to pursue, but after they're captured, they're kind of brought to the center of camp. They're surrounded by Joshua and the captains of the army. And we read in verse 24, this is chapter 10, "So it was when they brought out these kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, 'Come near and put your feet on their necks of these kings.' And they drew near and put their feet on their necks." How interesting. Well, it wasn't done to humiliate the kings. It was done as an object lesson. It was done as a parable to the military leaders, the captains of the armies, to be strong and courageous because God is fighting for them and God is subduing their enemies. And then verse 25, Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." This symbolic action was meant as a way of visibly encouraging God's people in the battles that were still ahead. Christ reminded us of this truth as well. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," that is Peter's confession of faith that Christ is the true and the living God, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or hell, "shall not stand against it." Paul writes in a similar language in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma of death, leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for such things?" See, Christ is leading his church, his people. He's leading us. He's leading you in triumph against the forces of Satan. And through his power, the forces of Satan, or as the Apostle Paul, or rather Jesus puts it, of Hades, will not stand. They are a defeated foe. So do not be dismayed. do not be discouraged by the fierceness of the battle, by the wounds that are inflicted by the enemy. Rather, as Joshua says, be strong and of good courage. Take heart, for the Lord, the living God, the creator of the universe, the sovereign of creation, is with you. And victory over Satan is never in doubt. As you consider your own frailty and sinfulness, your weakness in body and weakness of soul and spirit, your limitations, your powerlessness, remember the words of the Apostle Paul, again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. As with Israel and Gibeon, God is showing His power, not ours, through your broken, imperfect life. So never give in to despair and doubt and fear. God never forsakes His own, His covenant people, even though, like Joshua, like Israel, we sometimes forget Him. And Christ is with ancient Israel. God will always lead us in triumph, advancing His kingdom, His covenant purposes, all to the praise of His glory in Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we confess how weak and frail and sinful and inadequate we are. And yet, as we read of your working through Joshua and his inadequacy and sinfulness and weakness, we see that the treasure is you, not us. The power is you, not us. So we pray, Father, that we might not look to our inadequacies, but to your perfections, your power, your might. And that you will lead your church in victory against the gates of hell itself. Father, increase our faith. Help us to walk in obedience to you, regardless of circumstances, living to the praise of your glory. Help us as your people to be people of truth, people of faithfulness. People bring glory and honor to you, our God. We ask all of this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.